Will you turn with me now to the book of Exodus, the 11th chapter. The 11th chapter of Exodus. First verse. And the Lord said unto Moses, Yet will I bring one plague more upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterwards he will let you go hence. When he shall let you go, he shall surely thrust you out hence altogether. Speak now in the ears of the people, and let every man not borrow, it was demand, of his neighbor and every woman of her neighbor, jewels of silver and jewels of gold. And I notice Mr. Darby's rendering changes the word jewels to utensils. So the pots and pans in that great civilization must have been of silver and gold. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people. And Moses said, Thus saith Jehovah, About midnight will I go out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sitteth upon his throne, even unto the firstborn of the maidservant that is behind the mill, and all the firstborn of beasts. And there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there was none like it, nor shall there like it any more. And so on. Here we find the beginning of the last of the ten great so-called plagues, so far as the Egyptians were concerned. But another word was used in relation to the people of Israel, God's people. And that word was signs. In fact, another word, wonders. Signs and wonders. We haven't time to go over those signs and wonders. I'd love for you to study them. They're worth studying. The first nine plagues, up to this chapter 11, can be divided into three sets of three each. And the rendering or the arrangement of the wording locates each one very specifically. In the first of each of the three sets, we find the word go to Pharaoh in the morning, or get up and go to Pharaoh, or Pharaoh get up early in the morning and go to Pharaoh. Such phrases as the time of the day in the morning and going to Pharaoh. That marks out the first, the fourth, and the seventh, the first of each set. And then the second one of each set is marked out, go to Pharaoh, no reference to the time of day. And the third one of each set, no warning to Pharaoh, no reference to time of day, but the judgment fell suddenly, without warning. The first of these sets could go under the first miracle of the burning bush that we dealt with yesterday, the rod turned into a serpent and then turned back into a rod. The second set could go under the caption of the second miracle, that of the hand turned to leprosy and back to cleanness again. And the third set of the three plagues could go under the third miracle of the burning bush, the water turned into blood, judgment. There's a little Bible study for you at home. Take a piece of paper and make three columns. Draw a line across the top. In the column at the top, put these three the plagues of the burning bush, and then the three, one, two, and three under the first column, and three, four, five, and six under the second column, and seven, eight, and nine under the third column. And you've got a study. And probably by this time you've really found out how much there is a connection between the caption and the plagues underneath. You'll know plenty about this wonderful revelation by God of the conditions in the world in which you and I live now, and the doom towards which it is rushing headlong. We don't know a moment from when the Lord himself will put an end to man's struggle to burst the bonds of his limitation and fly off into space and get up into God's kingdom. And watch out, we're in the end, last moments of the last day. We can almost hear the footsteps of the Lord Jesus in the air to catch us home, to be with himself. And then all the terrible judgments that fell upon Egypt are but a picnic compared with what is coming. They are but signs of what is about to take place in the Christless, Egyptian, godless world around. And so those plagues that occurs and are given account of between chapter 7 and chapter 11 are the, shall we say, foreshadowing of conditions in this world today, the great system under the domination of the great arch enemy of God and man, the devil himself. And in these plagues we see the fact of his presence and activity. I'm going to briefly read you a quote from Professor Witherby in connection with the nine plagues, and then I'll have to leave it with you. The plagues were signs as well as judgments. They were sent to prove who Jehovah was. In a land which once knew sufficient of God and its knowledge, or rather of God, to restrain it from idolatry, but which did not like to retain God in its knowledge, Romans 1:21, and then see Job 21:14 and 15, consequently they sunk into grossest idolatry, and were very particularly they were sent to teach Israel that Jehovah alone is God. For Egypt, for the Israelites were worshippers of idols too in Egypt. Once the Egyptians recognized one sole and indivisible God, just think of that, on one of their early records, these words have been deciphered on the tablets and on the monuments of Egypt. This is the quote: God, one, sole, and only, no others with him, the only being. He has made everything, and he alone has not been made. One substance, self-existent, and an unapproachable God. That's found in the book called The Monuments of Egypt. But they turned the truth of God into a lie. They deified God's creative power and his attributes, and thus worshipped as separate deities, creative principles, and a variety of God's expressions of his glory. And consequently, the truth respecting the divine being was practically smothered up under the innumerable falsehoods. According to the system of their religion, nature was worshipped under various forms. Insects, reptiles, fishes, birds, and animals had homage paid to them. Certain trees were held to be sacred, and the heavenly bodies and the earth were deified. By his plague, God showed that the heavenly bodies were but his servants, for he called up darkness and hid the sun and the moon from man's sight. And he showed that the animal and the vegetable kingdoms yielded him obedience, for he commanded, and insects, reptiles, and fish, and animals either arose or died at his word. The trees and the fruit of the field perished. The elements, too, were proved to be but God's messengers, for the earth brought forth insects, the wind carried the locusts, fire ran along the ground, water became blood. He proved himself to be God, both creating and overruling, and so on. And here's an interesting factor. Certain Egyptian towns would have their own peculiar groups of three gods. A deity who figures in one triad will be found also in another triad. That is, there is a kind of interchange of deities in the system, so that all the gods were given glory. Thus the Nile was termed the creator of the sun, and the sun was called the creator of the gods. There was always a significance in the threefold combination, the first and second being regarded as the cause of the third. The Egyptian temples are always dedicated to three gods. The first is the male principle, the second the female principle, and the third is the offspring of the other two. But these three deities are blended into one. In these triads lies a corruption of the truth of the Holy Trinity. This is one of Egypt's most ancient hymns. Quote, "Hail, O Nile, O thou who dost manifest thyself upon this earth, who comest in peace to give life to Egypt, thou hidden God, irrigator of the fruitful land, creator of the sun, thou dost water the whole earth, thou creator of the corn, which when thou arisest, the earth is filled with mirth, thou dost drink the tears of all eyes, and scatterest the abundance of thy goodness. Now, I've taken the trouble to read this to you to show you what is going on in the world today is the worship of deities, various gods. It may be name, it may be fame, it may be money, it may be comfort and comfort conveniences, it may be automobiles or children or cats and dogs or parakeets. No matter what it is, man has an object. And it's a terrific thing when we come to realize it, that anything, no matter what it is, sports, anything, and I'm not denying the need for recreation, please don't misunderstand my point, but anything that comes in between the soul of man's, of God's creatures, man, and God, the maker, his maker, and a suitable object for his worship and service, anything that's in between that hinders that objective is an idol. And we must search our own hearts. Even we Christians, oftentimes, we yield to the desires of the human element in us, and oftentimes set up some other object that steals away our affections from the person of Christ and from the study of his word. We are not wholehearted in our complete devotedness to the person of the Lord Jesus. And as young people, that is essential if you're going to be a happy person through the rest of your life. And I know that for a fact. And so how important it is then now to take up this tenth plague in chapter 11 we just read. Now read 12th chapter. So this is the plague in description. 12th chapter of Exodus. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month in the year to you. Notice the point from whence he speaks. In the land of Egypt. He doesn't say it on Mount Sinai. It isn't under the auspices of the Ten Commandments. He's talking about it in Egypt, where all this corruption, all this departure from God, all the evidences of sin that God had to judge. When he dealt with the firstborn of the land of Egypt, it was a sign that he was judging the whole land of Egypt, because the firstborn in the Bible indicates the best, the chief, the strength. It says in the Psalms that he took the strength of Egypt, the chiefest of its strength, and therefore we find that the person of the Lord Jesus Christ is firstborn because he's chief, he's head, he's the chiefest among 10,000. That's the idea of firstborn in the Bible. Not a question of birth, but a question of dignity of position. And so God wipes clean the best this earth can produce in the figure of the tenth plague. And how important it is to see the way out, the way of escape, the blood upon the lintels and side posts. And that's what we've got before us here. Notice the order and the arrangement with a view to the New Testament, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. When we read, it says in verse 3, speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the tenth day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house. Now we get closer to it. For if the household be too little for the lamb, now it's identifying a person, and we find that person clearly spoken of in the 53rd of Isaiah, where it says he was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. And of course it's pointing to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The development of the subject of the lamb from the fourth chapter of Genesis on down through the 12th of Exodus, and then through all the Bible right down to the 29th verse of the 1st of John, and then over into Revelation, where we see this Lamb, the Lamb of God, upon a throne high and lifted up, the center of heaven's worship, and a Lamb as it has been slain, with the trademark or the brand mark of Calvary upon his hands and feet and sides. It traces this whole wonderful subject and points definitely to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore here it speaks of the lamb in the singular. Although there are 3 million people going to feed upon a lamb this particular night, and the 14th day of the seventh month, it always speaks of one lamb, although they must have taken just flocks and flocks of lambs to feed that mighty multitude, yet the couching of the words of inspired scripture are reduced to one singular lamb, because God has the New Testament in view. He has his Son in view. So watch it. It says if the household be too little for the lamb. It does not say if the lamb is too small for the household. All this is to indicate the deity, the dignity, and the wonderful person of the Lord Jesus, who is the fulfillment of this passage of Scripture in the New Testament. And then he goes on to say, according to the number of the souls, every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb now. Not a lamb, not only the lamb, but your lamb. The personal application of this wonderful thing, even here, back here in the Old Testament scriptures, is very obviously intended to convey, long ahead of the coming of the Lord Jesus, this wonderful person who is to become your lamb if you're ever going to be born again. If you'll appropriate Christ as your sacrifice, as the one whom you present to the Father to take your place, accepting him and his sacrifice in lieu of your own death and judgment, you'll be born again. That's your blessed privilege. And so look at yourself upon the cross. Yourself, I said, crucified on that cross of Calvary long ago. Instead of the features of the Lord Jesus, look at yourself being crucified there. And then let the picture change, like Barabbas must have. And then they took Jesus instead of Barabbas, how he must have looked up on that center cross and see one light hanging there in his stead. Now, if you'll do that, that's the way of salvation. That's what I did. No more than that. There's nothing of feelings, no chill going down the back, no vision, no voice, but the truth of the scriptures, the person of Christ, and his atoning sacrifice for me as a lamb, my lamb. My lamb, I present him to the Father, and he accepts him and accepts me in him. That's salvation. And so he says, your lamb, fifth verse, shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. He shall take it out from the sheep or from the goat, and he shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month. Is it not interesting to you, ladies and gentlemen, that the first date of Scripture was the 17th day of the seventh month, when the ark rested on Mount of Ararat? That's the first clear date in the Bible. And there, this lamb is taken on the 10th day of the same month and kept up till and part of 4 days, a day for a year of Christ's life here in public testimony, where he was under the scrutiny and the gaze of the public to see if there was any blemish or any spot or any weakness or any failure in him. And they found he was without blemish, without spot, and no failure. He never said, I'm sorry. Never had to say, I beg your pardon. He never said, I think so, or I hope so, or I didn't understand. I don't understand. No, my friend, nothing like that. No hesitation. Absolute perfection. Without blemish, without spot. Infinite in knowledge, infinite in love, infinite in resources. Perfection walking on earth for the first time. And so we find here that our blessed Savior is pointed out that he was crucified on the 14th day of the seventh month. The exact duplicate day on which this lamb was to be killed. And then after the killing of this lamb in Egypt, they were to go 3 days' journey into the wilderness to worship God. And they crossed the Red Sea on the third day. And that was the 17th day of the 10th of the seventh month, the exact the anniversary of the resting of the ark after the terrible judgment had subsided upon the earth in the flood. And oh, what a wonderful thing when we see it, that our blessed Lord Jesus rose on the 17th day of the seventh month. And so these days all tie together perfectly from one end of the Bible to the other. It's a perfect book written by God himself through his holy men of old. And so we find here that he shall keep it up unto the 14th day of the same month. The whole assembly of the congregation shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and upper door posts of the houses wherein they shall eat it. And that, dear friend, what you've got to do. The Lamb of God, as he walked this scene, said, "Except ye eat of the flesh of the Son of God and drink his blood, ye have no life in you." You've got to eat. You've got to appropriate. You've got to lay hold of this precious thing called Christianity by accepting the person of Christ as your own personal Savior. That's the same as eating. It's taking it into your being in that sense. And when you put your faith in the Lord Jesus, then you're eating him and coming under the power of his shed blood. But let's proceed. We go now to the 12th verse of our chapter. For God is speaking, and he says, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt, the deities of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord." If I had time, I'd go into those deities and show you the character of each deity, what it was sacrificed to for, what was the object of their veneration and worship, why he had to be appeased, and what was in view in the Egyptian mind. It's all in books. We can find it, any one of us. And there was the character of that deity. And God just smote that principle, smote whatever it was, and he just caused the very thing that those gods were supposed to prevent, he caused it to happen at his own behest. And no one could say him nay. They could appeal to their deities all they wanted. For instance, here they sprinkled blood over the doorposts of the Israelite houses. Why did God just choose that sort of thing, that place outside the door, over the door and the side post? Because the Egyptians had built temples and palaces in their land, and the top stone across the entrance of these palaces and temples was embellished with various deities. You can find them, if you will, right in the United States, copies of them, I should say, over the Masonic Lodge temples, right across the entrance of some of the newer temples. There's one in Charlotte, if you're interested. There's one in Emporia. There's another one elsewhere, I remember, forget the name of the city. And across that lintel, in that lintel, there's carved the sun. They bow down to the sun. They worship it. And then there's the wings of the eagle. They worship the eagle and his lofty flight. And then between this sun disk and the wings are serpents projecting. And over the serpents, replicas of planets in the sky. All these are objects of worship. And they believe then, that they could go behind these doors into these buildings and find protection from these deities in time of pestilence or famine or war. No matter what it was, they could run in behind these buildings and be protected. And so God says, "When I see the blood, I will pass over you." So we read 13th verse. "The blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt." I'll go into these palaces with these deities emblazoned upon their entrance. I'll show them how much they stand for protection, and therefore teach them who the true God is. And the Psalms in the Septuagint version, one of the verses says, "And the gods of Egypt were devils, demons." And the world today, ladies and gentlemen, you may not be prepared to accept my statement, but God's word proves it clearly, is satanic in its energy. It's energized by satanic power. It's his kingdom. The world lieth in the lap of the wicked one, and men are led captive by him at his will. We'll see more of this as we come later on in our course of study and see the remedy for it. All right, now, I'd like us to consider the 14th chapter of our book of Exodus, please. The 14th chapter, and see what God says here. Chapter 14 and verse 26. And the Lord said unto Moses, stretch out thine hand over the sea, that the waters may come again upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots, upon their horsemen. And Moses stretched forth his hand, with that rod in it, of course, over the sea, and the sea returned to its strength when the morning appeared, and the Egyptians fled against it, and the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea, and the waters returned and covered the chariot and the horsemen and all the host of Pharaoh that came into the sea after. There remained not so much as one of them. Now what do we get here? We get the two aspects of redemption. In the Epistle of Romans we learn that what they are to us today. Redemption by blood sprinkled over the doorpost in Egypt. Redemption by power when he opened the Red Sea and caused his people to walk out free, their shackles and chains of slavery forever broken, the dominion of Pharaoh over them forever ended, the cries of the caused by the taskmasters and their affliction silenced, and then they crossed over in triumph on dry land. There's the picture of what the cross of Christ will do for us. It will open up the path of the mysterious sea of death and give us a dry path through it, taking away death's sting, because it for the believer is no longer the penalty of sin. And then they saw the people of the Egypt running in after them to try and recapture them, to go back into Egypt as slaves, and we find God closing the water over them. And there they are delivered forever. They visualize, they visibly see God's power in breaking the dominion of Pharaoh and his host. This is an Old Testament illustration of the New Testament fact in the Christian person's life, that God has redeemed us by blood, the blood of Christ. He has delivered us by power, by the victory accomplished and acquired by Jesus Christ over sin, over Satan, over death, over everything that's against us poor helpless creatures, all brought in because of sin. But we're helpless, and we cast ourselves at his feet, and he undertook our case and went through the whole procedure of deliverance for us. Now we are able to look back and see our enemy's power broken, broken forever. We can look now and see the grave and open that grave and know that as we lay a precious body of a Christian into that hole in the ground, that soul is with the Lord, and that body will someday be raised again. It's remarkable, is it not, that the Apostle Paul never spoke of burying a Christian? Have you ever thought of that? When Paul speaks of a Christian's body being taken care of after death, he always calls it sowing. He sows it in corruption, and it's reaped in incorruption. And it's sown in mortal soul, the body is sown, and it's raised in immortality. What a wonderful thing, this sowing, indicating clearly that it's going to be raised again. And so that's what the victory of Christ's work on the cross has accomplished for us. We have nothing to fear. Everything has been done on our account. Now, read on. 29th verse. But the children of Israel walked upon dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall unto them, and on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. Israel saw that great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians, and the people feared Jehovah and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. Then, here's the first song ever recorded of human singing. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. You see, they had nothing to do with it. They just were taken into the great salvation. No, God did it all, as we said yesterday in reference when he says, I am come down to deliver. He takes the initiative, he carries the whole program through, he completes it, and he's the author, and he's the builder, he's the architect and builder of our salvation. He brings the whole work to completion, consistent with his own majesty and his own holiness and his own character of infinite power. And he therefore, and now he lays it, so to speak, in your lap and asks you to accept his proposals of blessing, salvation, and eternal peace. And so Israel saw this great work and they sang unto the Lord and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. Now watch what we're going to read now. And he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him an habitation. Here it is. The tabernacle in the wilderness was born in the hearts of grateful people. They were jubilant over their delivery. After 400 years of slavery, you can imagine how wonderful was the sense of freedom. And that will explain why we Christians are just overflowing with the blessedness of salvation. For we realize now that we were captives of Satan, that we were held bound in bondage, hand and foot, to his every dictate. We danced to his music. We thought we were having a good time. My friend, that path of apparent joy and blessed, good times, according to Satan's idea and the world's popular viewpoint, leads to death and judgment, leads to doom, leads to the lake of fire. Oh, please listen to me. There's a remedy. God didn't intend that to be the consequence of your behavior and your life down here, but he can't allow sin in his presence. So he will bring the remedy into your life and into your hearing. And if you don't appropriate it, whose fault is it? So that's it. You can leave your medicine, doctor's medicine, on the shelf and suffer and die. You can't blame the doctor. It's because you haven't taken the medicine. And so we find that there's a picture here of God's ways with us. And so they're happy, so happy, that they want to build him a habitation. Isn't it interesting to note in the 22nd Psalm, that awful, awful Psalm, which our blessed Savior must have repeated on the cross with strong crying and tears unto him who was able to save him out from among the dead. When he cried to God to be with him and near him, for the trouble was near. And he says, but thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. These are the pieces, the materials, the silver, the gold, the copper, the metal, the wood, and all the various component parts of this structure were given because they were so happy and they were glad to give something to the Lord. And then the Lord took what they gave and gave it back to them in this shape so that it would ensure them God's presence. You see, I put up the chart here, and God's presence was realized in their midst for 40 long years. No matter how much they sinned, how much they grieved God, and God's anger was raised against them as his children, but he dealt with them as his children from now on. There's a lot of difference, you know, between being dealt with as a criminal and dealt with as a child. Suppose, for instance, I had a nice picture window in my house. I haven't, but I suppose I had. And some man came along and willfully took a rock and threw it in the window and broke that expensive window. I would have to call in help from the police, and I'd have to have that man dealt with as a criminal. But now suppose my boy did that instead of this stranger, and he threw his baseball into that window. Deliberately, it may be. I would have to deal with him, not through the police, not as a criminal, but I'd deal with him as a father to a child. You know what I mean? I'll guarantee he wouldn't sit down for a long time. And that's how our God deals with his children. He doesn't put us in jail. He doesn't treat us as criminals. But he treats us as a father. And I know. I've been there. Right across his knee. And it isn't a pleasant experience, but it's a happy, happy experience afterwards. That experience of restoration. That experience of joy. It's like being born again the second time. And so we find that God says now in the 10th verse, well, first of all, he says in the 25th chapter, pardon me, of Exodus. Now we're getting into our subject. Just beginning. Well, we'll have to catch up after a day or two. We will. Don't worry. I've done this before. 25th chapter, first verse. This is where the subject of the tabernacle itself begins and runs on through to the 40th verse chapter, the end of the book. This is God's answer to all the horrible conditions of idolatry, corruption, and sin, and immorality, human sacrifice, and everything else in Egypt. This is God's answer. It's either one or the other. The world going down to doom, or this scene going on into the presence of God. All right? Speak unto the children of Israel that they bring me an offering. Of every man that giveth it willingly with his heart, ye shall take my offering. He didn't ask them for anything that he hadn't first given them. They demanded, God commanded them to demand the materials from Egypt, and they spoiled the Egyptians. Spoiled the Egyptians. Ruined them. Took everything worth having out of Egypt when they left. You say, well, how come? My friend, they've worked for 400 years without pay. Would you like that payday to come at last after 400 years of slavery? How about it? You like payday to come every week, I hear, or understand. I used to. I hated a job when I had to wait 2 weeks. How could we stretch two weeks' pay over the next 2 weeks? Very often, most of it was gone the first week. And so we like payday to come every week. It helps a lot, doesn't it? But my friend, these hadn't received pay except the mass taskmaster's whip, and when a baby boy was born, snatched from their breast and thrown to the crocodiles, all through 400 years of suffering. Payday came. Demand of the Egyptians. And they gave and gave and gave again till they hadn't got a thing left. They were strapped, poverty stricken Israel left Egypt. Listen. When the people of God, God's people of today, are caught up to be with the Lord in glory, we'll take everything worth having out of this earth. Everything, all is yours. And ye are Christ, and Christ is God. You can have anything. I've got a Dodge out there somewhere. You can have that if the Lord came before we go home. I've got a little piece of property down Florida, and my wife and I are born again. You can go down there. And all my children are born again, so don't worry about any will that's been written. You can have it. You can have anything that's left. It's not worth having. If that's what you are waiting for, my friend, it's not worth having. When the child of God goes up at the summoning of his blessed Savior, he'll take everything out of this world that's worth having. And what's that? The knowledge of salvation. I got so much on my mind, I want you to read this verse right here. Look at this wonderful chapter in Jeremiah, will you? This book is just a treasure. The 23rd chapter, please. Let's see. Now, wait a minute. My memory's slipping. 9th chapter. Jeremiah 9. I'll show you where the 23 comes in, but it isn't the 23rd chapter. It's the 9th chapter and 23rd and 4th verses. 23rd and 4th verses. Underline this when you get a nice red piece of red ink or pencil. 23. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his intellect, his brilliant brain. Neither let the mighty man glory in his muscles, his power, his authority, wealth, Let not the rich man glory in his riches. Don't they? Yes, they sure do. But let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord which exercise loving kindness, judgment, that's discernment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. And what God delights in, and you delight in, and I delight in, we'll be supremely happy. But if we're happy in something God isn't happy about, then there's a mixed feeling, a bad taste in the mouth after we've had it, and a terrible morning after the night before. And so we find that God tells these people to bring and give an offering unto the Lord. If every man that giveth it willingly with his heart, he doesn't even ask God's people to give anything to him if they don't give it gladly. Not of necessity, not by coercion. This begging and squeezing and begging people to give, my friend, that's why we never have a collection in a public meeting. Never. Thank God, I'm glad to be linked up with a group of Christians like you have here, who are not foreverlastingly putting the collection plate under everybody's mouth and making them feel that God is dying because he's starving to death and he's so poor that he needs money, 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 money before he'll give us anything. I have no agreement with anybody here to pay me one penny for being here. And if I leave without a penny in my pocket, that's exactly what I'm expected to do. No financial support promised. The Lord's people are generous, I realize that. But I'll tell you, when I sell this thing to you after the meeting, it's not to buy my meals. It's just to help you get something out of a picture of this model and the lessons it may convey in the future after we're gone. That's the thought. The picture, that the wonderful truth of God is that God is a giver. Giver. A giver. And if we don't take his free gift, he'll accept nothing from us. You can give till it hurts in God's affairs, and if you're not born again, it doesn't amount to a pinhead in your favor. So don't, please, ever give as though God was going to give you something in return because you gave it to him, being an unsaved person. Being a Christian, if you feel free and want to give him out of glad desire to honor him, that's different. So he says, give willingly with his heart. And did these Jews give willingly? Have you ever heard of Jewish people giving very willingly? Let's find out. Let's go to the 36th chapter. Chapter 36. We'll ask these Jewish people if they gave. It says, the third verse. For brevity, and they received of Moses all the offering which the children of Israel had brought for the work of the service of the sanctuary to make it withal, and they brought yet unto him free offerings every morning. They didn't have to have a collection and somebody prodding them either. And all the wise men that wrought all the work of the sanctuary came, every man from his work which they made, and they spake unto Moses, saying, the people bring much more than enough for the service of the work which the Lord commanded to make. And Moses gave commandment and caused it to be proclaimed throughout the camp, saying, let neither man nor woman make any more work for the offering of the sanctuary. So the people were restrained from bringing, for the stuff they had was sufficient for all the work to make it, and too much. I hope the mortgage on this place has been paid by that now, and you've had to have a restraining committee to keep people from paying so much more. But that's what grace does, my friend. It changes our nature. It changes us from Scotchman to Christian, to generous people, English people too, and Irish people, you know what I mean? And these people called Germans, you know, from Pennsylvania. Well, anyway, they'll all excuse me. I'm just a little bit funny tonight, I suppose. I don't mean to be. Anyway, now then, for 10 minutes or less, I'm going to give you a little bit of this ark, and then I'm going to stop. Look, it says, and they shall make an ark of shittim wood. That's the first material. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and the cubit and a half the breadth thereof, and the cubit and a half the height thereof, and thou shalt overlay it with pure gold, within and without shalt thou overlay it, and thou shalt make upon it a crown of gold round about. And thou shalt cast 4 rings of gold for it, put them in the 4 corners thereof, and 2 rings shall be in the one side of it, 2 rings in the other side of it. And thou shalt make staves of shittim wood, overlay them with gold, and thou shalt put the staves into the rings for the sides of the ark, that the ark may be borne with them. The staves shall be put into the rings of the ark, they shall not be taken from it. And thou shalt put into the ark the testimony which I shall give thee. Here it is, the 10 commandments, the testimony. And so, thou shalt put into the ark the testimony which I shall give thee. And thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold, that's this, a mercy seat of pure gold, no wood in it, just all solid gold, and not melted and poured into a mold, but beaten from a cold piece of gold into this beautiful shape by hard labor and skill and concentration and divine guidance too. And thou shalt make 2 cherubim of gold, verse 18, of beaten work shalt thou make them in the 2 ends of the mercy seat, and make 1 cherub on the one end and the other cherub on the other end. Even of the mercy seat shall you make the cherubims on the 2 ends thereof. The cherubims shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and their faces shall look one to another. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubims be. And thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark, and in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee. We'll put the testimony, the 10 commandments, inside, and we'll put the lid on top, the mercy seat of pure gold. All right? Now he says, and there, 22, there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim which are upon the ark of the testimony of all things which I give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. That's why I don't announce my messages for the night ahead. I was going to say what was going to be tomorrow night, but I've changed it. It's going to be this. This is too big a subject, my friend, to just have it all cut and dry, and have it fixed so that it can be understood a week from now. Now, look. Shittim wood. Let me say, make a statement, a general statement first. In this structure here, we have a compilation of various parts of God's creation. From the mineral creation, or rather mineral kingdom, from the vegetable kingdom, from the animal kingdom, from the human kingdom, and from the kingdom of heaven. All the various stratas of creation by God on earth beneath, and of God himself, are all brought together here. Not all of creation, but specimens, samples, because of certain characteristics. Now let me explain that by talking about the shittim wood, because the shittim wood is used in connection with the next vessel too, and in the golden altar also. 3 of the vessels are made of shittim wood, an underlying metal, and the altar out there was made of shittim wood overlaid with metal. Shittim wood. This tree is of the acacia family of trees. But there are certain characteristics about this tree, and one outstanding one, that makes it possible that this is used for. And that is that the shittim tree is the only timber-bearing tree that can grow in the Sahara Desert. Or any other desert like the Sahara. You have an idea of what the Sahara looks like or is like. Unless you've been there yourself, you know even better still. Absolutely without water. Nothing, no known rain, no moisture, no dew, no rivers. an oasis here and there, but very scarce, very, very scarce. This tree is the only timber-bearing, I know there are palm trees, but timber-bearing tree that can they make a board out of and build with that grows in a desert. All right. The Lord Jesus is the only person who could come out of heaven and live in a moral desert where there was nothing for God in it and still isn't anything for God. And yet, by his death, by his sacrifice, he is able to build his church with boards or stones, as the scripture may variously describe the construction of this building. Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. This wood is a picture of that. How can this tree, if knowing that none of the others can, why does this tree survive under such terribly arid conditions? Because God, in his creating wisdom, gave it a powerful taproot that struck downwards through the subsoil, down, down, down in search of water. And then when it reached hidden sources of water, way down beneath the desert, and they tell us in very recent magazines that they are now discovering incalculable sources of water all over the Arabian deserts and other deserts in that Middle East area. They're discovering all kinds of water as well as oil. Now, the question is this. In the Bible, we get a description of just that type of thing in reference to the Lord Jesus. Would you like to turn to it just for a moment now? And then we must stop for the night. I appreciate your patience. I hope you'll come back and have some more patience when you come. The first Psalm. I know you're interested in the scriptures. The first Psalm. Tell me, ladies and gentlemen, who does this fit? This is a description of a certain person. I'm going to give you the accurate Hebrew arrangement of English words. A little bit different to what we have here. Just slight. Blessed is the man that never walked in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stood in the way of sinners, nor sat in the seat of the scornful. Never. But his delight is in the law of Jehovah, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. Tell me out loud, who's this referred to? Amen. Mr. Ironside, or Dr. Ironside, you may know of him, and he's just recently died, but he was a wonderful, wonderful servant of God, and I had the honor of working with him quite a bit in the early days. He went to Palestine, as you may know. He's written a book on his past there, worked there, and what he found. And he was going through Jerusalem streets one day, on the Jewish side at least, and he saw a friend of his, to his surprise, a Mr. Flack, F-L-A-C-K, a Hebrew Christian. And he saw him in the midst of all kinds of bearded antiques, standing around there, men of the Jewish faith, and he was occupying their attention. He was in the center of the group, and he was saying, "Brethren, of whom is the psalmist speaking in the Hebrew?" And he gave it, just as I've given it you all near about. "Blessed is the man that never walked in the counsel of the ungodly, never stood in the way of sinners, never sat in the seat of the scornful." Could that be true of, well, could it be true of Abraham? Oh, no, no, Abraham lied about his wife and said she was his sister. Well, could it be true of Solomon? Oh, no, he married 1,000 wives, no, sir, and concubines besides. No, it couldn't be him. Could it be David? They're famous men, you know. Could it be David? Oh, no, no, David sinned too. Could it be Moses? No, Moses got mad and struck the rock and did all kinds of things. No, sir. Who is it? Dead silence. Then somebody, one of the number, said, "Well, brethren," he said, "I might as well admit it. I believe this refers to the Messiah, whose life is described in the New Testament. And I here and now give my testimony that the Goyim's New Testament," that's you and I, Gentiles, I don't know if you know it, but your name's Goyim. "The Goyim's New Testament speaks of this person of the first Psalm. Jesus Christ is the Lord, and he never sinned. He never, never, never deflected from the path of obedience to God. And he obeyed him, even to death, on Calvary's cross." Somebody else stood up, and I believe the same thing, said he. And so, what does it say about the Lord Jesus, then, if he fulfills this description and nobody else? Third verse, please. "And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper." The ungodly are not so. Who is ungodly? Everybody else. Everybody else but Jesus. Everybody else. Me too. I'm sorry to have to say it, but that's it. That's what I am by nature and by practice. And I loved it while I was in it. I was ungodly. But God justifies ungodly people. He doesn't justify good people. He justifies ungodly people. And there's where I take my shelter. "Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, not be able to stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous." How important it is to read Scripture and see how wonderfully it all fits. This shittim wood that this box was made of was a picture of the perfect, holy, spotless Son of God. May our hearts go out in reverent acknowledgement of his purity, his holiness, his sinlessness. Because upon his perfection, our imperfection can find rest. It's in his wondrous voluntary sacrifice of offering himself the perfect sacrifice to God that enables us to be able to stand up in his presence and acknowledge him as our Savior, and God will accept Christ and his judgment and death on Calvary in lieu of our being punished for our sins. So we've got to be glad that Jesus was perfect. And that's the first thing to be learned. Now we'll go on from there tomorrow night. Shall we pray? Our gracious God and Father, our hearts are filled with admiration to the Son of God, that thou hast graciously provided a Savior so perfect, so competent, so immaculate, so impeccable, absolutely holy, free from spot and stain. Never, never, never in thought, word, deed, or motive did he make a mistake. And therefore he becomes a capable, a sufficient sacrifice. And thou wilt accept any sinner in the house here tonight who comes under the shelter of his atoning work at Calvary. His precious blood can cleanse them from all their sins. Oh, give us the joy of seeing some dear heart bow the knee and accept him as their Savior. For we ask it in his name. Amen. If anybody's interested in this picture of the model and the chart, you're welcome to look at it.